Well, we turn to that memorable event, 1 Kings chapter 18, and Elijah, Mount Carmel, the people, prophets of Baal, King Ahab, and the title is this, Making Up Your Mind Time. Making Up Your Mind Time. I say this is one of the most dramatic events in the whole of Scripture. Here, in the midst of this period of kings, in Northern Kingdom at this time, by the sea, in that district overlooking the whole of the Mediterranean Sea, Mount Carmel, very significant promontory, and a very spectacular place. Had an altar there, which had fallen into disrepair, a symptom really of the day in which Elijah was ministering. Yet here, what a vindication of God's name. Uniqueness, its unrivaled, matchless glory, but also what vindication of Elijah's name, Elijah the prophet. Well, he perhaps rather incorrectly states that he is the only prophet that is left. There were others, and there was the godly Obadiah, who had hidden 50 prophets in one cave, 50 in another, and made sure that they were looked after. Perhaps Elijah wasn't aware of that so much. But here, he does stand out as the man of God's appointing. God answers with fire. That was more than Baal could manage. Baal, not a god. Baal, a false god. You have to put the word God there is small g. Isn't a god at all. There's only one God, isn't there? And whereas a lot of time, a lot of voices, a lot of effort went into summoning the power of Baal, Elijah allowed them to go first. You are many. You take first stage here. You have a credibility. I'm only one. There you are, 450 of you. And therefore you take the stage first. And they took a lot of time, a lot of effort, ended up cutting themselves away of their kind of obedience to show that there's a costliness of our work and service. Surely that brings us to the attention of Baal, but not a word. And of course, then when Elijah, he offers the evening sacrifice and prayed to God, nothing rather fitting with the weather we have been enjoying. The sun is now shining as I'm seeing this, but we've had torrential rain earlier. And of course, seeing that the whole sacrifice is totally drenched, so that fire would have great difficulty in being able to get hold of this particular sacrifice. It made it doubly difficult. He gave them first dibs, if you like, with their numbers, allowed them the benefits of the sort of hot time of the day. And then he himself chose the cooler time of the day and then made the sacrifice absolutely dripping wet and a trench of water filled all around it. There was water everywhere. And of course, that didn't stop fire coming from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, drying up all the water, and absolutely, emphatically answering the question, who is the true God? But I want us to stay this morning very much with the question that Elijah puts before the people. Well, a question for us gathered here, a small number we are, but others are listening, perhaps on the internet, who will get the sermon when it's downloadable and available during the week. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And we learn that the people answered him not a word. He got them there, hadn't he? They couldn't answer him because he'd found them out. They were limping, faltering between the two opinions. The Baal, well, we kind of think he might be God. But then the God of Elijah, God of their history, the establishment of them as a kingdom. But then again, he's God too, or at least we'll consider him with some degree of respect. Well, that, of course, is not good enough. And here's a question first heading, are you stuck? Are you stuck this morning? For Elijah, not me, to be standing here and saying to you, well, where are you in all of this? God, is he God? Well, then follow him. But if he's not God, then don't bother. stay home, go somewhere else, do something else. If it's bail, well, we haven't got bail today, have we? But the equivalents of bail, we have plenty of them around. Well, then follow him. But don't try and do both. Don't stay stuck in the middle. Don't hedge and feel that, well, you kind of believe, but you kind of don't. Making up our mind time. And that is so often where we are found. Believing a bit, but not believing enough. You go out there, people believe a bit in God. They believe a bit in the Bible. They don't believe enough to come and worship God here in the church, to be found in a service of worship, to make this day, as it were, the true Sabbath day, by denying yourself your pleasures and your comforts, and come and worship God. Come and hear the word preach. Come and sing hymns that extol his name. We don't believe in that much, and that is sad. Well, Baal, of course, was one of the most prevalent false gods, claiming the attention of lots and lots of people in that particular day. He was believed to have power, power over all the weather, power over the harvests, power over fertility, that there was within him something that perpetuated life. But of course, an agricultural society, well, any society, depends upon the weather. We need the sun and the rain. I say that, don't I, there without any attempt to be humorous, as we've had both in rapid succession. But we need them both. And so Baal, it was thought, supplies what's needed, gives you your harvest, provides for ongoing life. And people worshipped him. They did in this day particularly, because Ahab the king had married Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. Baal was big in Sidon. Ahab so unwisely had now got an altar to Baal, built it with his own sort of effort and toil, had installed in office these multiple prophets of Baal. And the country, therefore, was in a sad, sad place. So the people believed a bit in God, but a bit in Baal. They believed that there was enough evidence, maybe, to give God some credence, some degree of respect, but then on the other hand, there was Baal. And he too could command some respect and giving of time and effort. Here is the thing. False things can appear more real than the real. False things, false gods, false ideas, false versions of Christianity. They can seem to actually do more, to work better than the real thing. And so people are drawn aside. Oh, yes, they say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. Still, some people will say that. A lot of people don't want to say that, but there's still some people who would say that. Yes, I believe in God. But then what I believe in is this. And they then go on to describe something that is far more like a false God than the real God. There is Baal. What could Baal do? Well, there was something more tangible, something more there and available, that he did these things, harvests and things, and you could do more things with him. Indeed, some quite sort of lurid things, and he did give you plenty of license to get up to all kinds of things. So a bit of immorality. People often think they like a bit of immorality. They call that fun. There's a bit of fun in this. Baal brought you a bit of fun. And this captured the imagination. Idols you can make. You could touch them. You could bow down to them. You could do more. And that appealed to the senses. It appealed to something that we want. We want something immediate and something that's there. And the God of the Bible can seem so ordinary by comparison. So lacking something. Doesn't have the same paraphernalia, doesn't have the same attractiveness, doesn't have the same ritual and excitement and the drama of that ritual by comparison. The sacrificial system, very much involved in blood and thoughts about your sin and having to be reminded of it every time you brought a sacrifice or you're there and participating in one of the feasts of Israel, observing carefully the law, always there, a reminder of sin. Well, Baal didn't have that. God seemed like hard work. It was hard work, challenging to the soul. The other stuff seemed much brighter, much more happening there. Again, much more fun. And people today love things that seem to offer a quick answer, a quick solution. Forms of Christianity with quick answers and quick solutions. Do this for 40 days and, well, promises are made. Follow my 10 winning ways. That's it. It's all in the title, isn't it? You'll win too. I'm doing pretty well on it. These people drive some pretty swanky cars and live in some pretty big houses. They've made it okay. And you can too. Just follow what I'm doing here. And I'll quote a bit of Bible to sort of make it sound as if it belongs within the Christian faith. People talk about the law of attraction. You heard this one, the law of attraction. That if you say it, that's what's going to come. So if you say positive things come back to you. Say negative things come back to you. There's a version of that actually that seized a large part of Christendom. Prosperity gospel, word faith, positive confession. Then if you say these things, it's like a law out there. In fact, God works according to this law. We're told by these teachers, you say it and then you'll get it. If you doubt it, lacking faith, well, don't be surprised. You stay pretty much impoverished and you stay pretty ill. That's the result, you see, folks. Positive confession. And the world has its equivalent, the law of attraction. And people go for it. Do you know, I read this just the other day. 96%, yes, you heard me right, 96% of those who profess to be Christians in Nigeria basically believe this. Basically believe this. 96%. And I have to say it, it's a false god. You may as well have Baal than have that. And yet, that's what is believed, because it's attractive. And it seems to work. It's got an immediacy. People want to get rich. They want money. They want health. They want fulfillment. They want release from whatever it is. And so it's very attractive. Truth seems too much like hard work. The God of the Bible seems to require more of us. Not so easy. This isn't an easy path. And there we are. People are impatient and they want the quick fix. God, by comparison, seems to do nothing or not enough. And therefore, we need the supplement of these other things, even if those other things somehow get squeezed into the Bible, sort of extracted out of the Bible, ripped out of their context. We believe a bit, but actually not enough. We believe a bit in eternity, a bit in the afterlife, a bit in judgment to come, but not sufficiently to give up our idols, to give up our Baals. We're still faltering between two opinions, not quite sufficiently persuaded. Hasn't made an impact yet on how we spend our money, maybe. Hasn't made an impact yet upon how we grasp at opportunities that might be there. Hasn't made an impact sufficient to inconvenience us and take some of our leisure time away from us or some of our other precious, what people call me time. We can see perhaps we're still faltering between two opinions. And here's the fact. There are so many prophets of Baal. There's Elijah conceding that very fact. He is there, one Elijah, singular. Prophets of Baal, hundreds of them. This really, really had taken off. These people were well-resourced, well-funded. They could make a lot of noise. There was a lot going on around them. It lent a credibility to them. And so is that in itself. So attractive, louder, proclaiming. And they can appear very serious too, don't they? Just when they start cutting themselves and the rest of it, they have a kind of sense of piety about them. But all of it, false. Are we stuck? Are we stuck somewhere, a kind of bit of Christianity, but a kind of something else as well, which might masquerade as Christianity, but it's not really Christianity. Are we in that place that we're Elijah to look at us now and ask us that question? Well, how long? He's sort of pressing them, isn't there? There's no longer delay. There's something here to be decided. Then how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But people answered him, not a word. Would we be able to answer Elijah? Second heading, time then for decision. Time for decision. And how the Bible does this so often. It requires decision. Elijah requiring decision here. Well, we're not there, feeling the sea breeze off the Mediterranean, if you like, and looking at the beautiful trees that there are somewhere round about Mount Carmel. We haven't quite got that. But nevertheless, the fact of a decision to make, that is with us. And we find it everywhere in the Bible. In Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose, he lay before them at the end of his life. He's not going to be there much longer. Who are you going to serve? Well, there are plenty of gods on offer all around, Mesopotamia, Canaanites, and all the other peoples there, plenty to choose from. Are you going to go with those? Our Lord, as we read it in John 6, his teaching, which caused many to stumble, like what they heard there, and the centrality of this person, and the Lord Jesus Christ taking the prerogative in determining what happens around here. They didn't like that at all. And so many left. They complained about him. They left him. And then he turns, doesn't he, to the 12 in verse 67 of John 6. Do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? That's the question there, wasn't it? Just. We're glad that Peter answered him, not like the people at Mount Carmel who answered him not a word, but no, in fact, answered beautifully, didn't he? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an answer. Would that the people at Mount Carmel come through with a clearer answer and say, no, the Lord, he is God. We're following him. We cannot go anywhere else. Baal hasn't got the words of eternal life. There were choices for the 12. Or you could turn to the lawyer, asking questions of the Lord, which occasioned then the telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of it, when the man is asked, well, who of the three, the Levite and the priest and of course the Samaritan, who of the three was a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? Who do you think? And he answered him, of course, well, he who showed mercy. He couldn't quite spit out the word Samaritan. He who showed him mercy. And the Lord then saying, well, you go and do likewise. There was a choice. That was a choice there. The rich young ruler faced up with the fact that actually he's not keeping the commandments quite as well as he thought he was. That actually his wealth, his heart was still there. He was bound up with that. And the very thought of giving it away to the poor and then coming and following the Lord was just insurmountable at that point, at least. And he went away sad. Choices. He had a choice. Maybe he went away. Maybe he reflected. Maybe he changed his mind. All the towns that the Lord went to, and the apostles visited, sent out two by two. They're to know. Those towns are to know that the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. Know it. And decide rightly on the basis of it. And so often, of course, they didn't. And the Lord would call us, build on rock, not on sand. Faltering between two opinions, that's building on sand. Choosing not to follow me, choosing not to obey me, that is folly. That is building on sand. And if you're still trying a combination of rock and sand, a sort of mixture of the two, not going to work. It will collapse when challenge comes, and it will most certainly collapse on the judgment day. Decide. Decide. Who am you going to serve? Decide who it is. As you survey the choices, two opinions, many more opinions, maybe, who it is that we are going to side with. That's not to say that we just sort of sit back and have a kind of calm and kind of collected decision on this that might go this way or that way. No, the news I'm hearing, I may need to get a new energy supplier this week because ours is tottering there and on the brink of collapse. But anyway, we'll have a look. We'll have to see. Maybe that's choice there. But I think I'll be sort of stressed and over anxious about this one or that one. But this is a decision that is not going to come easy. Friends, it's not. A lot at stake. A lot at stake. I don't think that this frame of mind in which you can come to this decision is a sort of easy and calm one. It's conflicted. It'll have the devil bringing in every objection to it. You'll see all of the what ifs and the what abouts. You'll have all of the yes buts put up in front of you, ranged against you. It won't be calm and peaceful mind. It'll be a mind that may be under great stress and great pressure, faced up with this. And, well, what if I do this, then that? And then if I do this, but yes, yes, but. And the Lord would say, well, you come with all your what ifs. You come with all your yes buts. You come with all of it, every last part of it. And see if I can't help. And see if in trusting me that you won't find actually rest for your soul, that I'm bigger actually than your what ifs and bigger actually than your yes buts. You trust me in this. You come. Well, to help make up our minds, well, the people then, of course, had a very helpful illustration sent from heaven, the fire. Well, that was unmistakable, wasn't it? Well, there it was. And at the end of it, how credible their words were would be tested through time. But having witnessed the fire coming with such extreme force, such extreme violence, then they were unable to do anything other than concede the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They're right. He is God. And he is the only one that has the power, the authority, the only one who answers prayer, the only one who is self-existent, all glorious, who has no beginning, no end, the Ancient of Days, the only God who is Saviour. There is none other, first and the last, and who bids us consider me, tremble. Consider me, fall down on your faces, indeed, tremble. Where is the fire? Well, we say, where's the fire now? Do that fire. Help me make up my mind. Help me not falter between two opinions. I could do with something sort of graphic like that. Well, let me offer you a thought or two. Firstly, let me offer you creation. Creation. That is speaking volumes to us. You've got eyes to see and ears to hear it. That is talking to you about the God that is. What a God that he is. There's power enough in nature that we see. Well, God all the more so, actually. And you can see force and energy out there. Well, God all the more so, actually. The beauty of it. The distinctiveness of it. The individuality of it, how cleverly constructed. And even though we have to say, well, we can see the fall and what it's done, but the original design, we can trace that through here. What an amazing construction. My wife was watching in the week there. I gather Professor Brian Cox has been out strutting his stuff on the BBC and telling us about the universe and waxing lyrical about it, finding, as it were, in nature the thing to kind of thrill the heart, just nature conceived in and of itself, nor God put him out the way. But the good professor had to gloss over, I understand, the origin of life. Well, we don't understand that, he said. That was that. Well, I'd done it in a sentence, but here, more graphics and all. What can't be properly proven, nevertheless can be buttressed with some fantastic CGI. So just keep your eye on the CGI. Don't ask yourself, wait a minute, you can't answer that question. Where did life come from? It's a bit of a basic one, a bit fundamental. And so that is still the big unanswerable question to the evolutionists. And that should worry you if you're halting between two opinions there. Creation, well, we can't answer all the questions. We can't. And some questions, I think, will be unanswerable till we go to glory. But there's a sufficiency there of wisdom. And of truth and of scientific rigor to actually encourage you and encourage me that we're right on the right message here in believing in creation. But then, moreover, the very questions of your soul, the deep questions that I think Professor Brian Cox is in a rush to actually open up, but things of afterlife, what happens to us? Is that really it? Is this really? Really it. We die and that is it. He would, I'm sure, with a bright smile, say, yes, that's it. I mean, that's great, isn't it? A lot of people would think, not really. Something more. And there's something troubling me. And there's something not convincing about your message. With all the CGI and all the big backroom staff at the BBC to kind of launch this thing, there's something that doesn't satisfy me. And I feel there's more to it than this. And how right you are to feel that. That is God stirring in your heart and mind. Made in the image of God, inescapable. That the imprint of eternity should be somewhere there. And here is actually how God has answered by fire. This is the unmistakable event to show you and to show me that the answer to those deepest questions have their answer and have a spectacular answer, actually. Of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's his life. And of course, it's his death. And that there, why? Because the very answers that you and I need answering in the depths of our soul. Am I right with God? Forget the evolutionists. I don't really believe them. Am I right with God? Do I know that when I die, that I have a happy ending? Well, no, because of sin, you don't. None of us do. We don't have a happy ending beginning in life. We have a sad ending, an unhappy ending because of sin. Sin brings condemnation. But the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is both evidence of that problem, but is spectacular evidence of that solution. That if his coming into the world is proof that there is, in man's terms, an insuperable obstacle between us and peace and security, between us and having a conscience before God that is settled and calm, it is unavailable. It needs intervention, needs help. And here is the help. No ordinary help either. This is the coming of God himself, fully human, fully God. This is evidence that the problem has a solution. And the solution, well, in one sense, is spectacularly simple, but is actually spectacularly amazing and wisdom beyond the comprehension of angels and devils. And it is this, that this Son of God should actually die for the sin of his people, die for the penalty to be paid and exhausted, that what we have forfeited and lost, he will gain for us. If you want to see the fire falling and consuming, if you want to see that power of God's justice, honor, jealousy for his name, then you'll see it on the cross. And you'll see the Son of God, well, if we could say, almost say, in his soul being pulled apart as he bore the sin of his people. And you'll feel it in his pains and his agonies. You'll feel it that he who is, as that sacrifice, fully consumed, fire of God's wrath, that is justice, consuming the Son of God, vindicating that justice. The justice must be met. Sin must be paid, either by the person or by the one who is standing to represent. Oh, if we believe in him, look how, by his agonies, by his sufferings, look how he is receiving that penalty. Feel the force there of the wrath of God, all of its keenness and all of its holy, fiery indignation against sin. And he is absorbing it, bearing it, exhausting that penalty for his people. And then fire again, if you will, the resurrection, showing him alive, proving the work is done. You need not doubt anymore. Your mind now fully can be made up. You have there the sacrifice for your sin, and there you have the evidence. Heaven approves fully the person and the work. That heaven will not suffer one so pure and innocent to remain dead, or bring him back, that he is now alive forevermore. And he's alive today. And friends, the existence of this church and sundry other churches through the ages and to this very day, small churches, larger churches, English-speaking churches, every other language under heaven-speaking churches, is proof that he lives. Ever living, and we are here as a proof of that. The atheists hate that fact. We just do not go away. And we can't go away because the Christ whom we believe in is the living Christ, living words. His words are spirit, they are life. And that life has caught us. We've caught fire. Something of God's miraculous supernatural intervention has hit us full on. We're not the same again. We can't go back. To where else can we go? We found answers. We found the proofs. We had the evidences. We need nothing else. Hard the work may be, uphill at times, though it is. But we found him. Making up your mind time. There is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, there are not so many follow him, it's true. Baal, fun times, bit of religion, bit of this, bit of that, claims the multitude. You'll find loads of people are going for that. You'll have to separate out from that, I'm afraid. It's a lonelier journey. It's a more rugged journey, hard work. Can't promise you it isn't. But oh, so worthwhile. I promise you that. Every part of it, so, so worthwhile. Commend him to you. Make up your minds. Don't halt between these two opinions. Follow God. Follow Christ. That's where life is. And that's where your eternal welfare is bound up. Amen.